Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank for your sanctuary. It's cool. It's pleasant. Most importantly, you are here. And the Spirit is here as well. In each one of us and filling this room, we thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that this morning you would forgive me my sins. They are many. We've come here to hear from Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So there were an awful lot of tempting passages to pray to preach from this morning. I thought it was interesting how the gospel passage interacted with the passage from Galatians. You know, the Galatians passage are the fruits of the Spirit: love, peace. And in the gospel passage, John and James said, "Can we call down fire and brimstone on these people?" And Jesus is going, "No, you need a little more work on this, folks, before you get there." I don't know about you, but there have been times where I thought, "Lord, can I call down fire and brimstone?" But no, we're to exercise the fruits of the Spirit. Having said that, we're not going to talk about either. I'm going to look at the psalm this morning, Psalm 16. In many churches, the psalms are actually no longer recited. And often they're not even referred to unless it's a funeral and you're doing Psalm 23, or they want to refer to the crucifixion and they'll go to Psalm 22. But unfortunately, there are a lot of churches that you're lucky if you get one scripture read during the service. I am thankful that we are faithful in our reading of scripture. But before getting into the substance of the psalm, let's get a little bit of context here. We know from the title, which I will remind you is actually verse 1, and verse 1 is actually verse 2, which is verse 3. Anyway, we won't get that confused. But we know that this was written by David. Alan P. Ross, who's professor of Old Testament at Beeson Divinity School, wrote in his introduction to this psalm, "This psalm is a celebration of the joy of fellowship that David realized comes from faith in the Lord." We should always rejoice in that. No matter what else is happening, we have faith and we have the Lord. He says, whatever its occasion, David was convinced that because he had come to know and trust the Lord as his portion in life, he could trust him even in the face of death. So let's dig in. First, if you want to look at your, you don't even have to open your Bibles for this, by the way, because it's right there on the bulletin. First, David makes a petition to God for safety. Look at verse 1. "Keep watch over me, God, for I take refuge in you." The first word in the verse where it says keep watch actually reads in the Hebrew, "keep me safe" or "preserve me." The Hebrew is shamerni, and it's in the imperative. The imperative. Now, the imperative is often we use as a command. Come. Oh, it's a good thing Maggie's in there. Didn't mean for her. Yeah, okay. So anyway, it's in the imperative. But the imperative can also be a plea. Help. And in this case, that's exactly what it is. It's his plea for him. Keep me safe. Preserve me. Guard me. I immediately thought of the prayer in Compline. I don't know how many of you do Compline in the evenings. It's a wonderful, you don't have to do it often or every day, but it is a wonderful, it's in the Book of Common Prayer. It's toward the front, and it's the last prayer of the day. So before you go to sleep, you have this wonderful prayer of comfort. I love it. And I thought of a prayer in Compline that is so intensely meaningful as we prepare for our sleep. Keep watch, dear Lord, with those who work or watch or weep this night. Give your angels charge over those who sleep. Tend the sick, Lord Christ. Give rest to the weary. Bless the dying. Soothe the suffering. Pity the afflicted. Shield the joyous. And all for your love's sake. Amen. If I were to translate this prayer into Hebrew, the first word would be Shamerni. Keep watch, dear Lord. Keep me safe, dear Lord. The first verse is a petition for God's protection, one that we often need. Keep that one safe beside you, because we do need it. It's what David needed most, and David goes to the one that he can most trust for his need at the time. We can't really place the situation because David doesn't give us much of a hint, but because it's so early in the Psalms, and it may actually, some Bible scholars believe it may actually be his first Psalm, it could be a period where he's being pursued by Saul. And so his first words are, keep me safe. You know, this madman is chasing me. But regardless, he probably came back to that petition many times during his life. It's one that we can keep and hold close. Keep us safe, Lord. Second, not only does David petition God for his protection, he reminds himself of God's faithfulness and his own faithfulness to God. Look at verses 2-8. I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord. You can see why I decided to use Yahweh, because otherwise it says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. And at the end of that sentence, you want to go, duh. But here it says, I say to Yahweh, we know that that is Yahweh's name. But he says, you are my Adonai, my Adonai. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Yahweh, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will bless Yahweh who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Now, there's something interesting here when he talks about with you at my right hand. You've probably not thought about this much, but in ancient times, right up and through the Middle Ages, even later on, even into the 1800s, one's right hand was kept free for your sword. but you drew from the left to the right, and you fought with your sword. But what's he saying? God, you're at my right hand. I don't need to pull a sword. I don't need that for protection because I have you, which is far more. He also notes something else about we are to bless God. During a recent Bible study, we discussed that not only does God bless us, we are to bless God. That can be a little confusing. But when we think of what blessing means, the word bless means to favor or show favor. It makes sense. We should always show favor to God. We should always show a deep, abiding respect and love and favor toward God. Now, if it were to read praise God, it would be hallelujah. Right? That means praise God. In this case, the word there is barach, which means, and not only it helps me clear my throat, but it means to bless and to bless God. Now, David had his issues, lots of issues, let's face it. If David were here today, David would have daily appointments with his therapist. He had lots of stuff going on in his life. He struggled. And he broke a number of the commandments, but never, at least from my reading, I've gone through and looked, never did he break the first or the second commandment. If you have your Bibles present, you might want to look at Exodus 20, 2 through 4. It says this, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first one. The second one is, you shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. David never broke that. David was always very certain of who he was in relationship to God and who God was in relationship to himself, to him. So that's really important. I want to emphasize that for us. We should always, always, no matter what else is going on, no matter what else has happened to you, or is happening to you, be certain of this. God is with you and part of you and loves you and is there at your right hand. And there is no reason to look for another God or to an idol, because the creator, sustainer of the universe is with you. In the Hebrew, verse 2 begins with Amart Lah Yahweh Adonai. He uses God's name, Yahweh, because that's his name. I have no problem with the use of Yahweh, because God said to Moses, you need to tell him my name. My name is Yahweh. I am, I am. So he uses Yahweh, but he also uses the most respectful of God's titles. God has a lot of titles as you go through them. This one, Adonai, it means Lord or Master. And what this verse actually says is, I say to Yahweh, you are my master. To say someone is a master is to say that they are your sole superior, and that you are absolutely subservient to them. You will do anything for them and follow them always. But it doesn't mean that you won't mess up on occasion. It's a level of faithfulness we don't understand really well in this country. We don't have masters. We are not servants or slaves. But I believe I've mentioned this before, and it's worth reiterating, that in some cultures of the world, if one's life is saved by someone, there is a lifelong obligation to the one who saved the life. Lifelong obligation. It's in the form of a cultural or agreed upon type of slavery. But it's not slavery, because it is agreed upon. It's like, this I'm going to do because I have an obligation to you. You saved my life. Here we send a thank you card with flowers. Really nice flowers, though, because if they saved your life, that it's worth going the extra mile. In verses 4 and 5 of the psalm, David says this: I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Now, that looks a little strange to us, but that was one of the things that they did for the different gods that existed throughout the ancient Near East. One of the things was that most of those gods required human sacrifice. Some of them, they required child sacrifice. And one of the things that they would do is they would gather the blood and then go and find the idol's likeness or whatever had been built for the idol and pour out that blood in front of the idol. David says, I'm not going to do that. You don't need it. You don't need it, and you don't ask for it. In fact, I think it's interesting. In Holy Communion, we actually say at one point, and here I offer up to you myself. I'm not making a sacrifice of somebody else. You can just imagine somebody says, well, we got to sacrifice it to somebody today. Right? Here am I, send Aaron. We don't. What we say to God is, you are my Lord, my Adonai, my master. I am here to serve you. I don't need to pour out somebody else's blood in front of you to prove anything. I give myself to you. He says, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. And that reminds me of Psalm 42:1, where it says, as the deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you. I doubt that anybody has ever, and there are lots of deer around here, lots of them. I doubt that any of you has ever seen a deer at a still pond. You won't. Deer go for flowing streams, creeks, what we in Virginia used to call a branch. And they're looking for flowing water. Why? It's cooler, it's cleaner. That's what we look for from God. In verse 7, he says, I will praise Yahweh who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. Remember I mentioned with Compline, that's one of the things that we're doing in that last office before we go to sleep. We're asking God to guide us. And David's not talking about dreams here. Don't make any mistake about it. I like the way that Derek Kidner puts it in his commentary relative to verse 7. There is nothing facile in the divine guidance depicted here. On God's side, it is to counsel, not to coerce. On the human side, it's the kind of heart searching that may actually drive away sleep. It's intense. I like the word facile because it's not used enough. It, and by the way, that's how we say it in the South, facile. Somebody might say it facile. I don't know. I'm from the South, that's how I say it. David's talking about something that's not easily, when you use facile, you're talking about something that is easily accomplished or attained. Something that's shallow or simplistic. In this case, David's not talking about that. He's talking about his heart struggles at night with all that he has and is occupying his life at the time. It's the complexities of life, the danger all around him that keeps him awake. But God counsels him and instructs him at night. The word for instruct is yisher. And it means to chasten or rebuke. Now, God's not mad at him. As a parent, at times you had to chasten or rebuke your kids. You had to instruct them. No, you can't do that. That's not the way that you introduce yourself to others. My mom used to talk about this. Tell the story about she always knew where I was in a department store. If I was not right by her side, she'd just listen for a moment, and then she'd hear somebody go, "Ouch!" There was a period of time that I was a biter. Can I say? That's how I introduced myself. So my mom would always be able to find me. And what she had to do was, she had to rebuke me. She had to teach me that that's not how you do it. You know, you go up and you say, "Hi, my name is Steve." Biting was faster, but that's okay anyway. God sometimes has to chasten or rebuke us. We're doing something wrong, and he wants us to learn, not in an abusive way, but in a firm way, that there's a different way to do this, Steve. There's a different way. When David's mind was going through all the stuff that he was dealing with, God rebukes him, and strongly. We know that's the case with Bathsheba. We know that's the case in much of his life when he made serious mistakes. God rebuked him and rebuked him strongly. Jesus also follows that. Now, Jesus didn't really rebuke him all that strongly in today's gospel. I have a feeling he didn't after they said, "Let's call down a fire and brimstone on this group of people that's not welcoming us." I don't think he just walked away. I have a feeling he said, "That's not really the way we do things. Let's go to another place." But he tells his disciples in Matthew 6:27, "Can any of you worry, any of you by worrying add a single hour to the span of your life?" By the way, we know now that actually worrying does reduce the span of your life. That kind of anxiety will cause you problems. He follows this by telling them in verse 33. He says, "But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Focus on me. Focus on what you've learned from me. Here, David reminds himself that the one who is truly faithful is God. And verse 8 puts an exclamation point on it. "I keep my eyes always on Yahweh." Again, with him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. I don't need to worry about whether I've got a sword or a gun or whatever else it may be. I don't worry about that. I've got God. I've got God. Third, not only does David petition God for his protection, not only does David remind himself and God of his faithfulness, David proclaims that his heart is glad, his tongue rejoices, and his body will rest secure. Verses 9 through 11. Therefore, my heart and my tongue rejoice. My body will also rest secure because you did not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence and with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Now, we're not going to go there this morning because it would take a lot more time. But there is, I need to point to you, the messianic allusion here to Jesus when he says, you will not let your faithful one see decay. Yes, that is a messianic prophecy. But in all of this psalm, David gets to the real issue here. Asking God for protection, for security, watching over him, was a function of his own fear. It's a fear that many people have, but he no longer fears because he doesn't fear death. Death, that enemy of every mortal. David doesn't know that God himself will become incarnate with our own mortal dimension and extinguish death for those who are his own. David is willing to accept his master's word at this point that he will not be abandoned to the realm of the dead. We don't just have to accept his word for it. We can accept his example and his promise. How sad it is that those without Christ assume that's exactly what will happen. What's going to happen? Oh, I don't know. I'll probably just be gone. Okay. They think they'll be abandoned to the realm of the dead, to no longer exist. Their lives are meaningless, and therefore they behave accordingly. Or as Solomon put it in the depths of his own failures and depression in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What do the people gain from all the toil at which they toil under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hurries to the place where it rises again. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Round and round goes the wind. On its circuit, the wind returns. Let me translate that for you. Bah, humbug. Gloom, despair, and misery on me. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and misery on me. Yeah, that's sad. Yeah, there are some people who get to that point. They don't have the promise that they had, that we have in Christ. David knows better. He says, Yahweh will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with your joy in your presence and with eternal pleasures at your right hand. We're going to be there with him for all eternity. As Alfred said in Mad Magazine, why worry? Right? You never thought you'd hear a sermon with a reference to Alfred and Mad Magazine, did you? I needed to give you one. Conklin ends with this short prayer, by the way. Guide us waking, O Lord, and guard us sleeping, that awake we may watch with Christ, and asleep we may rest in his peace. In Christ we can rest. You pray about that.